Everyone knows that retirement homes are generally quiet places where you can kick back and relax and finish out the remainder of your life, making new friends, playing games, and even having quite a buffet of food from what I hear. Well, the Spring Haven retirement community in Florida, of course it was Florida, found their peace disrupted over a nasty incident at the salad bar. That's right. Mealtime turned ugly after 86-year-old William Hawker complained to 62-year-old Lee Thoss about picking through the lettuce. It's a little picky, I guess. Name-calling soon gave way to punching, and the police were quickly summoned. Those in the way of the altercation paid a very steep price. One resident was actually bitten in his attempt to stop the fight. Another resident was knocked down to the floor. Thoss's mother, who was also a resident, tried to rescue her son, and the octogenarian suffered a cut on the arm in the process. While no one was seriously injured, Mr. Thoss now has to find a new place to live. I'm pretty certain that those folks that woke up that morning didn't gird up their shoes, tie their shoes, and put on their punching gloves and get ready for and knock down drag out at the salad bar. Why? Well, they're in a retirement community, aren't they? That is just not the context of, except in Florida, I guess, of where those things tend to happen. I think often in the church, we can kind of become like a retirement community. And God likes to shake things up just a bit. He likes to disrupt the peace. And that's exactly what is happening in the church. And he's sending us a message. I want you to look at the words that are used in this passage, because it's going to tell us that the context of the environment that the church, especially in this passage, finds itself in, but it's actually the church at large finds itself in. It's a context of where you and I find ourselves in today. Look at the words. There's a king. There are swords. There's an execution. There are soldiers. And there is imprisonment. What's the context? It's a battle, isn't it? It is an all-out war. And the church, whether it likes it or not, finds itself square in the center of this battle. This is the first thing that God wants us to see. You and I are in a spiritual battle against the forces of evil. The church is at war. The world that is in captivity to Satan is against the church. It wants to stop the gospel. It wants to stop the people of God. It wants to destroy Christianity. The church needs to engage in that battle. Amen? That is the battle that you and I need to engage in. And that is what this passage is teaching us today. It teaches us how we are to engage in the battle and the results of that engagement. Evil opposition is trying to stop God's mission, and here we have this passage. So here's my question. Are you ready? What community are you? Are we the retirement community that doesn't want our peace disrupted, that's fighting over things like salad? Or are we the military community that is ready to engage in the battle that is before us and watch God act on our behalf? That's the passage that we're looking at today. So when evil attacks, in the way that we are to engage in that battle, we have four takeaways. Number one, we must pray fervently. Look at verses 1 through 5 in chapter 12 in Acts. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them or persecute them. And he had James, the apostle, brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, this was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was being made for him to God by the church. This is King Herod. It's actually King Agrippa I. He is the ruthless grandson of Herod the Great, the one who slaughtered the children during the time of Christ. I want you to see what is happening here. Herod is intentionally and systematically persecuting the Christians. There's a couple reasons for this. We see one of them that follows right after he kills James. But the first reason is most likely Herod began to deem the church as a threat to his power. It is exactly what the world looks at as the church. The church is a threat to the world's power and the mission of the world, Satan's mission. So in order to stop that threat, Herod begins to intentionally persecute the Christians, and he is doing it systematically because how do you destroy a movement? You go after their leaders. That is what he is doing with James. We see that in war right now. We see in war, people are engaging in battle, and they are going after those who are in charge in order to disrupt the mission of the rest of those individuals. That's what Herod is doing here. Just look at the scene that is happening here. He was beheaded. James was most likely publicly beheaded. And the reason why they would do this publicly is they're trying to send a message to the people. Well, God's trying to send a message to us. I think Luke is developing just how impossible this situation seems for the church for a reason. So after this, the Jews get all excited, right? Now they have someone in power, someone who is in power for them doing the work that they wanted to do to begin with, which was stop the church, right? So no longer is it just the Jewish individuals that are persecuting the church. Now they have a common enemy. They have aligned themselves with Rome, and now Rome and the Jewish individuals are persecuting Christianity. He arrests Peter. He's doing the same thing, going after the apostles, going after the leadership, and he sets 16 guards over Peter. That is four squads of four guards, and they all look like those gentlemen in that picture. So there they are. The Roman army was one of the most successful armies in the history of the world. It was one of the fiercest armies in the history of the world. Its soldiers were rightly feared for their training, their discipline, and their stamina. In all respects, in human eyes, this is an absolutely impossible, hopeless situation, isn't it? What is a weak, untrained, unequipped, newly formed group of believers to do? How many people feel this way when we look out in the world right now? The evil seems absolutely overwhelming, overpowering. Seems like every day things are getting more difficult, things are getting harder, they are attacking Christianity more, and by no means are we facing what these individuals faced. What are we to do? So what does the church do here in this seemingly hopeless situation? One of their apostles was just killed. Now Peter, one of the big leaders of the church, is now put in prison. So the church, they get together and they get signatures for Herod's dismissal. Is that what they do? They get a little, sign this, let's get him out of office. How about legislation? They start looking to pass some legislation to get Herod out. How about, do they gather more people and do they start thinking that they need to arm themselves, and they storm the castle or the fortress in which Herod is staying in order to free Peter? Or do they get together and do they plan a clandestine rescue mission in order to free Peter? Do they flee in fear? None of the above. It's almost as an afterthought, but it's not. It's intentionally made to contrast the situation in what they find themselves in. The church prayed. The church prayed, and they prayed how? They prayed fervently. Are we getting what God is saying to us? You have this huge army, one of the greatest armies in the world. They have turned their gaze to the church. This is an army that would go across nations, would go across lands, and utterly decimate the people. And they have turned their focus on the church. The church does what it needs to do, not what it only can do, right? We always say that, well, we can only pray. Well, no, we must pray. That is the weapon that you and I are to use. We are to pray without ceasing. We are to pray constantly. We are to pray earnestly. I like better the translation of that word, straining. They were actually straining in prayer. How many people work out? Go ahead, you could just lie. Yeah, work out. Yeah, all right, there you go. Work out. You ever lift weights, right? What do you do when you're lifting weights? Is it easy to lift weights? No, you have to. I like watching those videos on YouTube. People are trying to lift weights, and then they like pass out, and then they're like, you're straining too much, bro. But what are you doing? You're straining because you're trying to have a goal, reach a goal. You're going to get that weight up into where it needs to be, and you're going to keep doing that over and over and over and over again because you know the end result of that. Well, the same thing goes with prayer. Let me ask you something. Are you straining in prayer against evil or against any difficult situation that you find yourself in? Because that's what God wants us to do. That is the most powerful weapon you and I have. Amen? I don't know if you heard a story. I think I mentioned Desmond Doss. This is a guy from the movie Hacksaw Ridge. Excellent movie. Very, very graphic, though, so just be prepared if you do watch it. He was a Seventh-day Adventist who wanted to serve his country in World War II, but not as a rifleman, as a medic. He was an absolute pacifist. As a matter of fact, he would not even carry a weapon. He wouldn't carry a weapon, let alone kill somebody. But this man's faith in God was very, very evident. He was credited with rescuing 75 men from the top of Hacksaw Ridge while wounded after his unit had left. He would rescue one, and then he would pray, Lord, just one more. If you ever see him interviewed, it's just a really powerful when he's retelling this story. Up until that point, his unit they didn't like him. Matter of fact, they tried to force him out of the military early on. But he just kept on persevering and persevering. After he had done all of that, when they were told to go back up to Hacksaw Ridge, this is in the movie, the unit would not go up without him. After he had rescued all those individuals. They're waiting to ascend the ridge. It's a crazy ridge. They got to send it through a net. And as they're waiting, the general or someone, colonel, calls. And he's like, what's the holdup? What are we waiting for? And the lieutenant tells the general, we're waiting for Desmond Doss. And he's like, well, who's Desmond Doss? I think he's a private. Who's Private Desmond Doss? And he said, what's he doing? And the lieutenant replies, he's praying. No weapons. He was over there in the corner in the movie, and he's praying. Folks, that is the picture of the church. You and I do not engage evil with the weapons of this world. We don't engage evil with the methods of this world. You and I engage evil through the power of prayer. They were praying for Peter, and they're praying to the only one that can help them out of this situation. This is in the context of mission, the goal of the church. And I believe God wants us to pray these things, not just when things go bad. I think he wants us to be praying fervently in this way against the forces of evil all the time. Amen? This is our most powerful weapon right here, going to the one who can change things, the only one who can change things. It is prayer that does not cease until we get an answer. It is prayer that is constant, prayer that is unrelenting, prayer that is directed to the one who can change it, prayer that is prayed as if you and I are in the midst of a war, because we are. When we pray, but Martin Luther says this about prayer. I want to throw this in. He says, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of his willingness. I love that. You're not changing God's mind. You're laying hold of what he is willing to do. And when we pray, we see what he is willing to do. He can deliver us from the evil easily. Verses 6 through 11. On that very night when Herod was about to bring Peter forward, he was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and light shone in the cell. He struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And he said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did. And so he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." When he went out and continued to follow, he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. But he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out, went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. After watching the Jesus film and listening to Christian radio on July 15th, 2001, Samuel, not his real name, took a monumental step for an Afghan and a Muslim. He received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Soon thereafter, Western aid workers were arrested or expelled from Kabul and the Taliban came for him personally. They told Samuel that he was guilty of working for foreigners, which had been legal up until that point, and he was then thrown in jail. For the next 14 days, they beat Samuel at least once a day with a 5-foot steel cable. After the last of these sessions, he fell unconscious in his prison cell. That night, Samuel had a dream. In it, a luminous man wearing bright white clothes appeared to him. This is a story from a mission agency. The visitor, whom Samuel would later describe as having very beautiful feet and shoulder-length hair, spoke kindly to him. The visitor said to him, "Get up." In the dream, the visitor led Samuel out of the cell. Going to the front gate, the ex-Muslim met another man who was wearing bright green. Many Muslims associate green with God's blessing. This man led him out of the prison. Samuel woke up after this dream, and when he woke up, he found his cell door wide open. He walked through it to find the front gate of the prison unguarded and open. A close Western associate says he walked out and into the night out of the Taliban's hands. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that? Someone said, "I believe it now." Okay. I use that illustration because I think we often forget what God is capable of doing. And the same, we look at a passage like this and we're like, that's reserved for the apostles. That's reserved for that day. Oh no, folks. Oh no. This is how God can act against evil individuals that are trying to destroy his church and trying to persecute his people. This is how God can act in any situation. And God wants us to see that, and he wants us to be ready for it. He wants us to be prepared for it. He wants us to expect him to act that way. Peter is in, most likely, it's not definite, the Antonia Fortress. And I wanted to show a picture of that because we look at it. What is it? It's a castle. It is a fortress. And it was used for multiple purposes. It was used as the palace residence of Herod the king. It was used as a barracks for up to 600 Roman soldiers. And it was used as a prison for very special prisoners like Peter. Most likely, this is where Peter was. Peter would not have known a lick about this fortress. Like, he just wouldn't know the insides of the... He's not visiting the fortress. And he finds himself in a prison, which would have been like down and back and around. And I find it interesting that he's sleeping. He's sleeping. We're gonna develop that in a second. How many people are familiar with search and rescue? Search and rescue, are you search and rescue? That's what I wanted to do when I joined the Navy. I wanted to be search and rescue. That's what SAR stands for. There's actually a group of individuals. They are search and rescue. It's called the Guardian Angels, and that's their insignia and their motto. It's comprised of combat rescue officers, pararescue men, survival, evasion, resistance, and escape, which means SEER. SEER School is actually located in Rangeley, Maine. This first time I came to Maine was to go to SEER School, where they train you for being captured by individuals. These guys, they are specialists, and they are uniquely trained support personnel dedicated to the Air Force for core function of personnel recovery. Together, these warriors are the soul of non-aircraft equipment-based human weapon system. They're the toughest. They go into hostile environments and they rescue people. Well, this is a rescue mission. This is a military operation. It's a SAR, except it doesn't stand for search and rescue. It stands for single angel rescue, because that is all that God needs to get Peter out of this highly fortified, well-guarded prison. Do we see what Luke is trying to do? He tells us intentionally how impossible this situation was for a reason. There's two guards. I'm going to have a heart attack up here, right? It's impossible, right? Roman army. I don't know if we can appreciate it. It's the Roman army. He's between two guards. So it's like there's two guards like right here. Professionally trained soldiers. He's between two guards. What has he got? Two chains. And then he's in a cell with a door. And then we can add the iron gate that leads out to the city, right? So, okay. And then there's more guards. You see how Luke throws that in? And, all right, let's slow down. It's the very night that Herod is going to do what? Take him out and do what? What's he going to probably do? He's going to do the same thing he did to James. The odds are stacked against him. Unbelievably so. It's no problem for God, is it? He walks him out. We got to hit on the fact that Peter's sleeping. What is he doing? Why is he sleeping? Wait a second. Wasn't Peter in this situation before? Acts chapter 4, right? Didn't Peter get rescued by an angel before? So why is he sleeping? I think we just settle in to the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And we think that's it. This one's really, I don't know if God's going to get me out of this one. We got two guards, two chains, more guards, prison door, iron gate, forget it. I'm going to take a nap. That's what he's doing. He's settling in. They actually say in prison, you know the guilty ones, the ones who are sleeping. And the ones who aren't are up. They're worried, right? Because the ones who are guilty are like, yeah, it's it. It's over. I'm done. I'm caught. And I wonder if Peter has that attitude. And combined with the language, I think God's trying to tell us something. He wants us to be ready for him to act on our behalf. Because he tells Peter, he strikes Peter. He's like, wake up, brother. What are you doing? No, why isn't Peter praying? The church is praying. Why isn't Peter praying? What's he doing? He actually unloosens his garb for the night. He's going to rest. Because he says, wake up, put on your shoes, right? Get dressed and gird yourself. Well, that's the phrase right there. Gird yourself. It means to bind something around your waist. It is the act of putting on a belt or a sash to gird around the loins, and it usually means it for conflict or for service. Generally, to gird up one's loins means to prepare for battle, prepare for action. That's what God is trying to tell us in this passage. Prepare for action. Prepare for God to act. Know that he is going to act on our behalf. Know that he can act on our behalf. Are we ready? Or are we sleeping? Are we accepting the situation as we find it? Or are we engaging in the battle? And God wants us to wake up. He wants us to realize that we're in the battle. He wants us to gird ourselves for it. He wants us to be prepared for him to act through our prayers. And he wants us to know beyond a shadow of doubt a principle that comes out of what Peter says in verse 11. So listen to what happens in verse 11. So he leads him out, and then Peter finally comes too. Isn't it encouraging, though? We've been with Peter for quite some time, haven't we? He still doesn't always get it, does he? I mean, it's a long time. He's like, he had a ministry with Jesus 3 years, has the Holy Spirit, and he's always realizing something. That's discipleship. And it can encourage us. What does he realize here? When Peter comes to himself, he says this, now I know for sure, I like NIV translation, beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord has sent forth his angel. He has rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting. God acts against evil through the prayers of his people. Amen? Isn't that what he's doing here? God acts when you and I pray. And he acts on our behalf for his glory so that his mission can go forth. It's what God wants us to know from this passage. When you and I pray, when evil comes upon us, when the situation absolutely seems utterly hopeless, God can act on our behalf. He can deliver us easily. He completely changes the outcome of their plans for Peter and for the church. Their expectations of what they wanted to happen are not met. Herod's expectations of wanting to kill Peter are not met. What are the expectations of the Jewish people? Well, now they think that they have Herod in their back pocket. Herod's trying to please them. What's going to please them if he stops the church? That's their expectations. Their expectations are to completely wipe out Christianity. And we know who they're working for. They're working for Satan. This is the work of Satan against the church of God. He may try and try and try. He may attack you. He may hinder you. He may discourage you. Know that God can intervene for you, and your greatest weapon against that onslaught is prayer. I want to mention something that I didn't mention before. If you go back up to the top, this is the feast. It's happening during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and during the Passover. That is extremely significant. God's saying, Luke, in including this, is telling us something. God is telling us something. When the Lord lays out the Passover sacrifice that Israel will offer that night and annually to commemorate their salvation, this is how he tells them to eat the Passover meal. He tells them to eat the meal with their belts fashioned and their sandals on, ready for action, ready for his salvation. Do you see that? It blows my mind. He's reminding them, and by Luke including that in this passage, is telling us, look, be ready. God is going to act on behalf of his people when his people do what? What was Israel doing while they were in Egypt? They were crying out to the Lord. He says, I heard their cries. I will go down and I will rescue them. I will deliver him. Is he not the same God today? All right. It's a reminder that God is strong to save, that whatever situation you and I find ourselves in, it is not beyond hope. No matter how strong the worldly powers may get, he can frustrate their plans by delivering us from their hands, and he can do much, much more than that. And because we know this truth, you and I can pray how? We can pray expectantly, not just fervently. And I want you to see that I didn't say we must pray expectantly, and I'll explain that in a second. Verses 12 through 17. So what happens? So Peter's free. That's wonderful. Church has been praying for that. Maybe. And we realize, and after he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together. What were they doing? Praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she didn't even open the gate. Poor Peter's been in prison all night. This girl just leaves him hanging there. She ran in to announce that Peter was standing in the front of the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." Hey, what a wonderful church. But they kept on insisting that it was, she kept on insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It's got to be his angel." Peter was downstairs. He's still knocking. When they had opened the door, they saw him, and then they were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison and said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And he left and went to another place. George Mueller once made a commitment to speak in Canada while crossing the Atlantic Ocean. He made a commitment to speak in Canada. While crossing the Atlantic Ocean, his ship ran into a dense fog bank and had to completely stop. Another evangelist named Charles Inglis made the same trip a few weeks later, and he heard this story from the ship's captain. So at the time the fog came in, Mueller made his way to the wheelhouse and said, "I have come to tell you that I must be in Quebec on Saturday afternoon. I have never broken an engagement in over 50 years. The captain replied that he could do absolutely nothing in light of the bad weather. "Let us go down to the chart room and pray," Mueller said. As the captain told the story, he said, "I looked at that man of God and I thought to myself, what lunatic asylum did this guy escape from or come from? I have never heard such a thing." He asked Mueller, "Do you know how dense the fog is?" This is what Mueller replied. He said, "No, My eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life. My eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance in my life. He asked that the fog would be lifted in 5 minutes. The captain said, "You want me to pray too?" And he said, "It's not necessary. I believe God has answered." What do you think happened 5 minutes later? Well, the fog was lifted. Mueller has always been known as an individual with very, very little doubt when he prays, right? I think we do that. I know that I do that. Maybe we pray and we know that he can. I think often we don't pray and know that he will, or that he wants to. And I think we look at the density of the fog. We look at the situation that is surrounding us, and we think how impossible it is. And in reality, we need to be looking at the one who controls all of those circumstances, right? The one who can intervene at a moment's notice and change anything in our lives for our good and for his glory. It's kind of like a Keystone Cops episode with Peter and Rhoda and the people. It says something about what they're praying about or how they're praying, doesn't it? I mean, she comes to the gate, hears Peter's voice, she runs upstairs. Now, she knows it's Peter. She actually has to try to convince the church that their prayers have been answered. It says she insists, No, it's him. They think she's crazy. Now, well, wait a second. Isn't this the same church that has seen God act in absolutely miraculous ways? Well, what is happening here? They're praying fervently, but they're not praying expectantly. And God likes to do this. God can blow our expectations out of the water, can he? He answers prayer in very unexpected ways, and here he wants us to see you can expect him to do the amazing, the impossible, because that's where they are. They're just not thinking like that. I love this play on this word expectation, because he completely thwarts all the expectations of the Jewish people, right? They thought they had Peter. They thought this was going to be the end of Christianity. They thought they got Herod in their back pocket. He's going to systematically wipe out the church. And Peter says, he saves me from all those expectations. And he raises our expectations in the process. In the same process. He wants us to see that he can act in a supernatural fashion. We can pray in faith that he will work on our behalf and for his glory. One commentator notes this, and I think it's important. It says, real prayer always expects God to work in a supernatural way. He says, surely this event in Acts merely illustrates how very human we all are. How many doubt when they pray? Yeah, it's all right. This was a big conviction for me. I know that God can. I don't always know that he will or wants to. I use the word can in the point here instead of must. And I do so for a reason. Because does God still answer their prayers beyond that they were expecting? So was it their faith that delivered Peter? Oh, no. It's God who does that. And people who say, well, you don't have enough faith, well, we'll just point them to this passage, because I'm not sure how much faith the church had that he was going to do something like this. But the commentator continues, and I think it's good for all of us to know. He does deliver Peter, and he does blow their expectations out of the water. And it says, God honors what faith he does find in any of his children. Faith as small as what? A mustard seed. It's not the size of our faith that matters. It's the size of our God that matters, right? And he's the one who can do that, and he can do much, much more than you and I can ever ask for or imagine. As a matter of fact, we see the end result of this. So not only can he deliver us from evil easily, he can judge the evil accordingly. Verses 18 through 24, as we wrap this thing up here. Now when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not a man." And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and he died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. A few years ago, I don't know if you're driving in Florida, back in, I think it was 2010, 2011, these billboards popped up all over the place. Next to the billboards for beer, casinos, and divorce lawyers, along Florida's turnpike was another message. This message here: May 21st, 2011 is Judgment Day. That was the message. Anyone see those billboards? Anyone? No? Okay. Who put them up? Well, Family Radio, a network of Christian radio stations co-founded by Californian radio host Harold Camping, had placed the billboards nationwide. Those who believe May 21st was the day of judgment were circling the globe, warning people to repent before the world ends. Well, thankfully, May 21st came and went, and no judgment day, right? But this passage, this section right here, acts as a really, really big billboard. And it is a billboard of judgment. It's a billboard that God wants the world to see, people just like Herod to see, and it's a billboard that God wants his church to see. The judgment that God does here, not only does he deliver Peter, he completely removes the individual from power that was doing it. And we see a much more sinister side of Herod in this situation. Herod wants to be God. Herod is not just opposing the church. He's not just opposing God's mission. He is opposing God himself. Herod wants to be worshiped. He's not refusing the worship. He's accepting the worship. And God's not going to have any of that, because God is extremely, extremely jealous for his glory. That's what the powers of this world want. People want to be worshiped. They want to be God. It was the downfall in the garden. It was one of the great temptations of Eve. We all want to be God at times. I want you to hear what happens here from the point of Josephus. So this incident is recorded by the Jewish historian Josephus. He says, he came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, so this is the royal robe, the royal apparel that he put on, is being illuminated, so it's like a glory, by the fresh reflection of the sun rays upon it. It shone out in such a surprising manner and was so resplendent that it spread horror over those who were looking intently upon him. And his flatterers cried out from one place and another, not for his good, that they were a god, that he was a god. And they added, "Be merciful to us, for since now we have reverenced you only as a man, from here on forth we shall view you as superior to mortal nature." Wow. Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their flattery. But he looked up afterward and he saw an owl sitting on a rope over his head, and he immediately understood that this bird was a messenger of ill tidings, as it had once been a messenger of good tidings to him. And he fell into the deepest sorrow. A severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. Josephus says that he looked upon his friends and said, "I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life, while providence thus reproves the lying words that you just now said to me, and I, who was called immortal, am immediately to be harried away by death." He's eaten by worms. That is a very not glorious way to die, isn't it? And it is a reminder of something. Man is but flesh, here today and gone tomorrow. What can mortal man do to me? Nothing. Because God's in charge. God is absolutely jealous for his glory. God will establish his people. No army on earth, no king on earth is going to be able to stop the church and mission of God. Amen? He was smote by an angel. It's kind of interesting. It's the same word used of Peter. Peter was struck by the angel. Herod was struck by the angel. God can deliver us from evil, and God can smote the evil all in one swoop. It begins with James's death, and who does it end with? The death of the one who put James to death. Do you see how God can change a situation? What is the end result of all of it? The gospel continues. It's just amazing. Let me ask you something. What is surrounding God's intervention in this situation? It's the same thing that needs to be surrounding us at all time. God's action in this passage is surrounded by the prayers of his people. What are you and I to do when evil arises against us? What are we to do in a nation that is currently teetering on disaster? A nation that is growing more and more immoral by the second. What are we to do when you and I are facing impossible situations in our lives? How do you and I engage in the battle that is before us? The answer is not, we can only pray. The answer is, we must pray. And we must pray fervently. We can pray expectantly, knowing God can intervene supernaturally. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just so amazed at your work and your word, how you teach us, how you convict us, how you challenge us. Lord, forgive us for the prayers that we have offered in doubt. Lord, forgive us for trying to fight in any other way than this. Lord, help this church and help all churches, help all Christians to be fighting on our knees on a daily basis. Help us to know that you can act. And we ask that you act right now. We ask that you intervene in this world. We ask that you use us, Lord, to proclaim your gospel and to move forth your kingdom here on earth. We ask that you stop the forces of evil. We ask that you do this for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.